Well, we're looking this evening at Jonah chapter 4, and if I can draw your attention for my text, at any rate, to verse 3, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, where it says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Well, three times Jonah repeats that same sentiment there in verse 3. In verse 8 it says, "Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live." And again in verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death." And the fact that he repeats it three times surely prompts us this evening to consider these words and not to pass over them, to inquire what they have to teach us about the state and the condition of Jonah. I know it's a very difficult passage and it's a very difficult subject, and I must admit to have struggled in preparation with it. But it would be far easier for me to come here this evening and to pass over those things and just to look at them and say, oh well, that was just the outworking of Jonah's anger. It is that, of course. But just to treat it as that and to pass over it is surely to pass over certain scriptures which might have some valuable help to us in our suffering and sometimes in our struggles like Jonah. I'm going to look at it because it's something that I think is experienced by many believers. It was experienced by many people before Jonah and no doubt by many after him as well. If you take a look at scriptures, you'll find that Jonah is in very illustrious company. It's something that Moses felt very acutely. We're told that when the Israelites were in the wilderness and complained about the manna, they were longing to have the meat that they enjoyed in Egypt, and it says that Moses despaired of them. And he said to the Lord in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15, he says, "Please kill me here and now." That's exactly the same thing, isn't it? That same spirit has overtaken the heart of Moses, and it comes out in this way, "Please end my life. Please kill me here and now." Elijah, you remember, having run for his life from Jezebel, he was seated under a broom tree, or a juniper tree, as the Authorized Version puts it, and he prayed there that he might die. In 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 4, he says this, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It's the same thing again. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "I hated my life. I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Solomon says that life and everything it offered was so unsatisfactory that he hated it, which is surely the same thing, isn't it? Looked at from a different angle, it's the same spirit as Jonah, "For it is better for me to die than to live." You remember God's servant Job, who was a very righteous man, a very godly man. And in all his sufferings, he acknowledged God in them, didn't he? You remember how he was able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Which was a very astonishing statement when you think that he had just lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and in terms of his possessions, he had several thousand sheep and camels and hundreds of oxen and donkeys, and it was all gone in a moment of time. His family is gone, and all his possessions, and surely it's something that is unthinkable. But soon as his health goes, that suffering gives impetus to rash words. When you get to chapter 3, you find that he cursed the day that he was born. May the day perish on which I was born, he says. Why did I not die at birth? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but it does not come? It's that same spirit that has got hold of the heart of Job as he suffers so grievously. It is better for me to die than to live. Well, I don't know, but if there are any well-balanced ladies here this evening and they're thinking that this is a problem of morbid, melancholic, weak men, well, we have to think again, because there are ladies who suffer in the same way. Think of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 46, as she considers certain very important family matters. This is what she says: I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? It's the same thing. It is better for me to live and die. She perceived these circumstances, and therefore she began to despair of life itself. So you can see that when life's painful experiences become overwhelming, that even in the believer, this cry comes up to God within the believer's heart and soul, that they're overwhelmed. And this cry comes up: it's better for me to die than to live. Now, as I try to deal with this problem this evening, I'm not at all thinking of some sort of clinical depression where there's some physical abnormality and we need to see a doctor, and the doctor may prescribe certain tablets, or we need to see a psychiatrist who may recommend certain consultations. We're not in the realm here of the medical, of the physical, shall we say. We're in the realm of a spiritual problem. And it's a problem that can only be sorted out in the presence of God. It's a problem that, with Jonah here, it directly relates to him as a prophet. It relates to him in his ministry. It relates to him in his mistaken beliefs. All of these things have come together, and God has done something that he didn't expect, and it's brought out this angry and miserable reaction in Jonah, where he desires that he wouldn't live any longer. Indeed, I would go further than that this evening and suggest that a lot of the problems of everyday folk they'll never be cured by antidepressants. As I said, we're not in the realm of the physical now. What I'm suggesting to you, as I consider Jonah, really, that when people even are not Christians, The same problems afflict them, that I would argue that the problem for them is spiritual too. It's a problem of sin for them. It's a problem of emptiness. It's a problem of the futility of life without God. It's the problem of the conscience, as God speaks to the conscience. It's a problem of the reality of death and eternity, that everyday people in the world who are not Christians still are confronted with these things, the reality of the spiritual world. Just because people don't believe, just because they won't accept the word of God, doesn't mean to say that God doesn't speak. God is still speaking to them. God is always dealing with his world. And whether individuals or nations realize it or not, God is at work, whether in judgment or in mercy. Just recently, I was shocked to hear of a garage owner in my hometown who had taken his own life because his business was going into liquidation. What a fearful thing that is. He had a family, he had children, but he saw himself only in terms of his business, and now his business had gone. There was nothing left in life, and he went that further step. He saw the hopelessness of it as he felt, and he took his own life. And you know, when you come into that sort of spirit, you know, whatever people tell us about evolution, you know, when you're in this situation, how empty and how useless evolution is to them. They come to us and say, well, that's all we are, is creatures who have evolved, and therefore we're just made up of tissue and chemicals, and what we need is to add a chemical here or take away a chemical there in order that we might come back to normality. I dare say that if you go to people who are suffering in such a great way, that would be of no help to them whatsoever. The problem is a spiritual one. There is an emptiness. And when people are devoted to material possessions, when they're all taken away, then there is this feeling of, well, it is better for me to die than to live. You know, Solomon, he was the richest man in all the world, and he tried everything, didn't he? When it came to material possessions, he had it all. And he came to this conclusion, he found it all futile. Grasping for the wind, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. But you know, the Christian, he is aware that he is in relationship with God. And you know, as much as we don't go to the doctor to talk to him about our experiences of joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, when the people in the world would look at us and say, oh, they're mad, look at them. Joy unspeakable. Well, we won't go to the doctor about that, and we won't go to the doctor about the other either. Our depressions, and assume that in some way they can be alleviated in that way. God is at work in our lives, and in the normal scheme of things, we are in the realms that Jonah was in, God speaking to each one of us. And we as Christians are aware that we live out our lives in the presence of God. And if there's discouragement, if there's depression, then we've got to search it out and see what is the cause of it, understand it, and come humbly before God and accept His will for our lives. Well, the first thing I want to notice this evening about this passage is this. It's that God is at the heart of Jonah's misery. God is at the heart of Jonah's misery. Chapter 4 shows us that Jonah can't understand God's mercy to pagan nations. I've told you this before. He can't understand why God's chosen people Israel are left unblessed. And in their rebellion against God, and now God is imparting to this most wicked of nations the blessings of His forgiveness. He is coming to the city of Nineveh, and far from destroying them, they are repenting, and God is forgiving them, and God is having mercy upon them. And of course Jonah can't understand it. It seems to aggravate Jonah that God has had mercy upon these people who didn't deserve it. He recounts in prayer, in verse 2, rather rashly, doesn't he? So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He became angry, he became depressed. He sits under this homemade shelter. I don't know what the significance of that is. It takes my mind back to the tabernacling of the children of Israel. You know that they were to make booths, weren't they, as a reminder of being brought out of Egypt, to remind them of how God had delivered them from the Egyptians and through the wilderness. Well, on that occasion, God destroyed the Egyptians. And here is Jonah, his prophet, seated in his little booth, and he's waiting for another judgment to come and another destruction. He wants Nineveh to be destroyed. And he sits it out for 40 days. And he's waiting and he's watching. Will God act against these pagan sinners? Now, all that we are seeing here in Jonah is because God is at work in him. God is at the center, I said, of his misery, rather. You know, we could dismiss this, say, oh, this is Jonah's bad-mindedness, this is his bad behavior. But I think chapter 4 is to make us realize that God has been at work in Jonah from the very beginning. Can I suggest to you that when Jonah was back in Galilee, when Jonah was there amongst the Israelites, that his understanding wasn't right, that there was something wrong. He had a view of God and of the Jews which wasn't biblical. There was something wrong. He was infected with Jewish pride. He had a natural dislike of people outside the covenants of God. But worse than that, I think he was adamant about the way that God should work. He had it in his mind how God should work in the people. He mapped out in his own mind the things that God should do here amongst the children of Israel, and he wasn't going to accept anything other than that. And I have to say, we're not like that, are we? Yes, we are sometimes. I'm reminded, because Jonah is a prophet, that it immediately makes me think about the minister and the ministry. And it makes me think of the ways in which I might be just like him. I wonder if I should let the cat out of the bag a few secrets about the minister, about what goes on in the minister's heart. Let me tell you one thing that goes on. There are times where we are jumping on the hilltops because God is at work through our ministry. Oh, marvellous. God is bringing people into the church. People are being converted, and the saints seem to be content and happy, and we as ministers are very happy too, because God is doing all of this. But if everything appears to be the opposite to that, well, we're not so happy, and we're in a state of misery. And no amount of hearing of blessings on churches down the road will ever change that. Someone else God is working amongst, and we should be glad. We are glad, in a sense, that there are conversions there. But it doesn't seem to change us. It doesn't seem to lift our spirits. In fact, it's like Jonah. Their blessing seems to aggravate my own barrenness, and the barrenness, shall we say, of my ministry. This is how we think. And there are times where, even in the minister, this cry goes up to the Lord, "Why, Lord? Why is it like this? We're not happy about the will of God in terms of our ministry." And the ministry is so all-embracing that it overflows into that same sinful attitude. Sometimes, "It is better for me to die than to live. What's the point of it all? If you're not going to work in my ministry, well, there's no point to it." What we should be doing, of course, is we should be pressing on in faith. We should be waiting on the Lord for His time. It's His blessings. It's His time to bless according to His will, not according to ours. But no, we're not like that. We're not happy with God's will for our church. And of course, God is teaching us, isn't He? Just like He's teaching Jonah. God's at the heart of our ministry. He's humbling us. He's telling us, "Well, it's my work, not your work. It's not you who save, it's me who saves. And I will build my church, and I will do it in my way, not according to your way." Now, I'm not saying that we should just sort of sit back in a sort of a dreary, content state. "Well, it must be. I'm not talking about that sort of fatalism. I'm just saying the way that God deals with us and humbles us as His servants. But as much as He speaks to His servants, He speaks to all of us. There are things that all of us don't understand. There are things that we are unwilling to accept. We are unwilling to heed what God says to us. And we, like Jonah, can be just as proud and stubborn too. It's the reason we don't grow in grace sometimes, because we won't listen to what He's saying to us. We won't accept His will. We don't like what God is doing in our lives, and we become very angry sometimes. We don't like His providences, and secretly in our hearts, we don't tell other Christians about this, because this is something private to us, and we're keeping it secret from them. But in our hearts, there's this sense, "Well, why is God doing this?" And this cry perhaps surfaces in our hearts, "It is better for me to die than to live." But secondly, not only is God at the heart of Jonah's ministry, I keep saying ministry, I don't know why he is that, that's a truth. But God is at the heart of Jonah's sanctification. What we find is that God is teaching his prophet. God will teach us. That's a truth. If we're Christians here this evening, God will sanctify his people. It's inevitable. It's something that he has promised to do. He will bring to the forefront our failings, our wrong understanding, our sins, our pride, our self-centeredness, indeed everything that is not right in his sight. Because he's a sanctifying God, he's going to bring it out. And he's going to show us what we're really like. Remember when God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh? Well, you can say as we look at the book, well, God had a purpose for Nineveh. He had a purpose to save them, to bring them to humility, to bring them into his kingdom and so on. That's his will, and you read of it, how God saves the Ninevites, tremendous. We read something of the disobedience of Jonah, and along the path of Jonah's disobedience, as he finds himself on the ship, it's in God's purposes now to save the mariners that were on the ship with him. They cry out to God, oh, this is wonderful, God's work of grace going on, his will to save these people. But there's a central purpose in the life of Jonah too. And there's a work of sanctification to go on in the heart of Jonah. And the moment that God commands Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites is the moment that the lessons begin, shall we say. The first response is, he will not go. In fact, he would rather run from God than learn the lesson that God wants him to learn. So, if he's not going to learn by the Word of God, then he is going to learn by the experiences that God brings upon him. He is going to learn something of what it is to fear God in the storm as he faces death on the ship. He is going to learn that salvation, as he's confined in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. There are things that he needs to learn. Salvation is of God. It's of God's prerogative to save whom he wills. When he preaches to the Ninevites, of course, God is teaching him that it's the most undeserving lives, the most undeserving sinners that he has mercy upon, and he learns something about the mercy of God in that. And you know, when he sits under the withered plant in the heat of the day, he is taught this. God is saying to him, listen to this, Jonah. Listen to your own words. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Jonah says, Lord, was not this what I said to you when I was still in my country? That you were a merciful God, a gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. He's got to learn this lesson, and he's got to accept it, and he's got to receive it. Paul tells us in Romans 9, and verses 15 and 16, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's the truth. That's what he's got to accept. God is on the throne. God's will is best. And God, as much as he chooses, he chooses to set his love upon these Ninevites, and Jonah has just got to receive it. Do you notice the book ends very abruptly, doesn't it? And I think with good reason. Jonah learned that his heart was so hard that he couldn't have mercy upon those 120,000 infants in Nineveh. He had become so hard that he cared about the plant that came up over his head, and God sent that plant to shield him from the day and to bring him comfort, and then the worm comes and eats the plant and it dies. And Jonah wished the plant was there and it wasn't destroyed. But when it came to Nineveh and there are these 120,000 infants, kill them all, was his attitude. And the Lord has to teach him by this example, this experience that he's going through, to humble him so that he would accept the word of God. God is sanctifying Jonah with whatever means are necessary. And the book ends, you see. There's no word from Jonah. We might say, oh, well, perhaps I'd like to hear him pray now in repentance. No, no, he leaves the last word to God. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? That's it. Those are the words of God. That's the truth that he's learned. End of story. End of the book. Dear friends, it's a humbling passage for us, isn't it? It's humbling because we know that God works in our lives just like he works in Jonah's life. Am I any better than Jonah? Well, not really. I know that because the Apostle Paul has to say to the Hebrews in chapter 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's it, isn't it? Don't despise what God is doing in your life. When he chastens us, it's because he loves us. We are his sons. Sons and daughters, each one of us. And because we are his sons and because we are his daughters, he's not going to let us go and do the things that are wrong in his sight, which will be harmful to us. So what does he do? He rebukes us. He chastens us. Don't be depressed about it. Be glad. Your heavenly Father loves you and he seeks to bless you. But my last point is this, and very brief. Christ is at the heart of our sanctification. Christ is at the heart of our sanctification. We find ourselves here this evening in a much more privileged position than Jonah. We have both the example and the work of Christ, as well as the Spirit of Christ. We have tremendous blessings that we can look to enable us to understand and to be the people that we ought to be. When we think of Christ's example, it's a precious thing. You know, we can take up the New Testament Gospels and read of him, and this is what we should be like. And it's an example in so many different areas, but especially in this area of grace and mercy. The Lord's gracious dealings with people are so amazing, aren't they? They are supreme upon sinful people. That's the sense you get wherever you're reading of him in the Gospels. There are these needy people around him. And the Lord is gracious to them all. There are those who are physically infirm and he heals them. Oh, the Pharisees are of a different spirit, a proud spirit, and they say, oh, he did this on the Sabbath day, and they seek to destroy him for that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes across a lot of children and he takes them up in his arms and he embraces them, and the disciples come along and they start to shoo them away. No, no, suffer little children to come unto me. And he lays his hands on them and he blesses them, because this is the sort of Saviour he is, a gracious Saviour, willing to bless and to have mercy. We see him when he's considering the agonies of the cross, and he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating great drops of blood because of what is ahead of him. And these are his words in that fearful situation. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What a spirit! What an example! In that situation, as he faced the horrors of the cross, and he knew them all together because of who he was, the one who understands all things, but yet willing to accept what his Father had commanded, willing to go to the cross altogether for our sakes. What an example. He suffers there, the just for the unjust. He came, we're told, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have a gracious Saviour. And there are these examples, numerous examples, of all His mercy and grace to mankind. Now, when John preached the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember in John chapter 1, the one thing that really impresses you about the person of Christ, he says that when He comes, He will be full of grace and truth. Full of grace. This is the one that we are being sanctified. This is the one whose example we have before us. This is the one we are taught by. And His words also. You've only got to take up a few scriptures and you look at the Beatitudes and we follow His example. We are sanctified by His example as we read of it. But then we read of His words. And we are sanctified by His words. And He says to us, He says, now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jonah, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's no pride there, is there? That's what the Lord would have us be. His words tell us this. That real blessedness is to be found in that humble disposition as we accept all that is true of Him and dwell under His will, which is always for our best. Dear friends, we're in a very privileged position. Christ died for us. Because He's died for us and risen again for our justification, we're going to heed every word that He says and every act that He performs. And by His Spirit, they'll be applied to our hearts. Don't be depressed. Don't be angry. Don't be miserable about your situation. God knows. God has brought you into this position. God knows everything about our situation and is able to help us. He won't break the bruised reed, will He? He won't quench the smoking flax. Underneath each one of us are the everlasting arms of our God, and He is able to sustain us. When this comes upon you, it is better for me to die than to live. Remember this. It's better to live in the will of God and to die at your appointed time and enter into all those future blessings. Be like Paul and think of it like this. Well, to be with Christ, which is far better. Amen.